Amen. It's amazing to look at this text that a brother just read, because in beginning in verse number 22, we really have the beginning of the third long discourse that happens to begin in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the last public discourse that he has in this gospel. And if you start to read the beginning of it, especially in verses 20 to 26, it really seems disjointed. It seems out of tune. You know, because we have this request that's made by Philip and Andrew, that these Greeks had come to seek Jesus, and then Jesus seems to go off tune. You know, he starts to talk about, again, his hour has come. He talks about, again, this seed falling into the ground. And he talks about, again, the nature of the fruit that is brought forward. And it seems, again, so disjointed. It seems like nothing happens to be connected there. And really, when you start to look at it, you really start to study it, you start to see what he is talking about is none other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great hope. And it's incredible to see these Greeks seeking Jesus, because it's really the whole key to the text. And you can see that in verse number 20, because it says this: now among those who went to up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, when you look at these Greeks would have been God-fearers. In other words, they would have been proselytes. You know, they wouldn't, again, been pagans. They wouldn't have been idolaters. And the reason why we know that is because they came up to the feast. They're coming to worship the true God that happens to be again of heaven. And they really want an audience with the Lord Jesus. And they come again and seek out Philip. And Philip is absolutely amazing in this gospel, because Philip is the one who is bringing people to Jesus, isn't he? You see that in chapter number 1, that he brings his brother again to Jesus. We see it in chapter number 6, where he brings this little lad. Remember, they're in the wilderness. You know, they have nothing to eat. And Philip brings this little lad who has five little loaves and two fishes in order to feed the multitude that happens to be right there. But we always see him bringing people to Jesus, and that's what we see here. But I doubt, you know, they're looking at Philip and saying, you know, this one always has an audience, are always bringing people to Jesus. But we read that he's from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was right on the border of the Syro-Phoenician border, which happened to be, again, all Greek. So there was a lot of Greek interaction with Jews that happened to be, again, right there. So they probably sought him out, thinking that they might be able to get an audience with Jesus. And I love this request that they make, because they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And this is not a demand. You know, this is, again, a request that is being made, you know, that they want to see Jesus. And please don't misunderstand the text. They don't want to see Jesus just visually. You know, Jesus was a public figure. He went everywhere. He was easy to see. You know, he preached, again, to throngs, to massive crowds. So if they just want to hear a sermon about Jesus, again, he's really has access. So when they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," or "we want to see Jesus," or what they want is an intimate conversation, an intimate audience. They want to know Jesus more personally and come into his presence. And therefore, I think it's an absolutely amazing request. I think it's absolutely sensational. And it's absolutely amazing, even when you look at where it happens to be placed in the whole text. And let me just say all of these things, even what we looked at this morning when we looked at that prophecy, always tells me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the book that we have is divine in nature. Because it's amazing to look at the context, what comes afterwards, and we're going to look at that in a moment, but also what comes forward. Because we'll remember what comes forward, right? What comes before this? And what comes before this is there happens to be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, and it spoke again that Jesus has the power to give life, right? Give life to those who have died. Eternal life is found in this one called Jesus. And that happens to become so apparent. But right after that, we also see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we see all the crowds, you know, praising him, celebrating. This is the greater son of David. David, this greater son, save us. Save us, again, from the tyranny that happens to be, again, around us. And we mentioned last time we were together, this just infuriated the leaders. They had put out this edict that if anybody knows where Jesus is, report him to us. And here's these massive crowds that are following Jesus at this time. And it just infuriated them, so much so that we read last time in verse number 19 these words. So the Pharisees said to one another, look at what they say, "See that you are gaining nothing." In other words, it doesn't matter what we have done in the past, what edict we have done, you've gained nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. You know, and we said last time, this is hyperbole. You know, they're looking at this massive crowd. Certainly they haven't followed him. And everybody in the world against this certainly hasn't followed him. We said this is hyperbole. This is an over-exaggeration. But when you look at these words, and we said this last time also, they speak better than they know. And when they say the whole world has gone after him, what they mean beyond a shadow of a doubt is that the whole world will go after Jesus. Because right after that, we read these words. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And look at that word now, because that connects it, right? What they just said, the whole world goes after him. Now, right after this, this is what happens. These Greeks, which are basically emblematic, illustrative of the whole world that happens to be around them, of the Gentile nations that happen to be again around them that go after Jesus. You know, and this is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the most evangelistic of all four Gospels. You know, and it is, the message goes out to all the world that salvation is found in him. Probably the most familiar verse in all of the New Testament, in fact, all of the Bible, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. The eternal life is found in the son. So when you look at this, when you look at this gospel, it's given to the world. Jesus is not a localized deity or a localized savior, but he's given to all. And what they do is speak better. So when we see these Greeks come to Jesus, they're placed right here in this gospel for a particular reason, to show us the nature, once again, of this wonderful, glorious gospel. But the second reason why I think, again, this is such an amazing request that is made by them is because it's a request that should be made by every believer, isn't it? We should see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. I think it's, again, a request that should be made by every single believer all the way through their lives. You know, because I think a lot of times what we are seeking is not so much to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to revel in Jesus, have a personal and intimate relationship, a deeper relationship with him. But so often when you look at Christianity, it's about how I can get something from Jesus, right? It's about this direction. You know, how do I unlock the happy life? How do I get all the things that I dreamed of? How can Jesus give me these things? And I think this is such an amazing request because it's a request that should be uttered from our lips. Every time we come in a Sunday school class, every time we come in a preaching service, every time we come in a Wednesday night Bible study, it's a request that we should make known to the preacher, to the teacher. We want to see Jesus. We want to know Jesus. In fact, you know, as Tim even stood up here and read the scriptures and led us in singing, right? Our singing, we should be saying, we want to know Jesus. We want to see him in these words, in these truths that happen to begin right here. In all of our preaching, in all of our singing, in all our worship, we want to see this great Christ that happens to begin right here. And I think we should be so thankful for the church, shouldn't we? You know, when you look at what the church gives us, it gives us such a valuable opportunity to build really good and lasting friendships. You know, and these good lasting friendships, again, are so supportive when we go through dire times in our life, trials that happen to begin in our life, we realize we have the encouragement of the people of God that know us, and we're thankful for this. You know, also it provides, again, accountability. You know, each one, as we interact with one another, as we build these friendships, they become accountable relationships to stay on that straight and narrow, right? To keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are graces that are given to us by our high God, and we should be thankful for it. But the most thankful thing that we should be of the church is not all these other things, but that we see Jesus. We come to know Jesus. Is there anything more important? You know, even as we gather tonight, is that why you came tonight? It's because you want to know Christ. You want to see Christ. You want to understand more of who he is and have a greater and deeper relationship of this one that happens to be again of the Christ. I think it's an amazing request that happens to be again made. And I think it's, again, it's a request that we should all be making constantly in each one of our life. I mean, can there be anything better than knowing Christ more intimately, seeing the beauty, again, of who he is? And so we see Philip comes to Andrew, and Andrew, again, with his part, really doesn't know what to do. Should he bring these Greeks to Jesus or not? And you can see that in verse number 22, because as Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew And Philip went and told Jesus. You know, and here's the amazing thing. Think about it. If somebody asked you about the gospel, or asked you about Jesus Christ and who he happens to be, again, that's almost like, if you happen to be a believer, it almost is like saying sick him to a dog, right? Right? We're enthusiastic about it. We want to preach Jesus. We want people to meet Jesus. We want people to know Jesus. And yet there seems to be some apprehension in the text. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is there some apprehension that happens to be again in the text? And maybe they thought, you know, Jesus is sent to the lost sheep, the lost children of Israel, and it's only for them. You know, he is their Savior and theirs alone. But I think this idea of this messianic grandeur, as far as Jesus has come to reign and rule at this time, really got the better of them. And if he's going to reign and rule, he's not only going to reign and rule over Israel, but he's going to reign over the entire world. So they bring, again, these people, or they decide to go to Jesus and ask what they should do. Should they bring, again, these Jews to him that they might have an audience? Otherwise, we're going to go to him and let him decide the matter. You know, and it's incredible because what follows is really, and this is what really what I want us to concentrate on tonight, what follows is really the gospel. You know, what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Now, I think it's really interesting. In fact, we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at this short little paragraph that happens to be right here because I think it's absolutely integral. Because you look at churches many times and they either emphasize what the gospel is or what the gospel does. They'll emphasize this or this, but not both elements, right? So a preacher will get up and he'll preach justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We're saved by grace and grace alone through Christ alone. And all of us could say, yay and amen, right? Right? And they give the appearance that it really doesn't matter how you live afterwards. In other words, we're saved by grace alone. And this is what we knew. But that grace is never left alone. It really does change us. It really does alter us. It brings us to a new love for this one that happens to be Christ and wanting to be changed into his image. It brings a fruitfulness through our lives. But so often, again, you can hear the preacher, and it's almost like this really doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter how you live. You know, as long as you said a prayer when you were 6 years old and you happen to mean it when you were 6 years old, it really doesn't matter that you haven't followed Christ. You're saved by Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter if you've never walked into a church again. It really doesn't matter. And that's one extreme. The other extreme is, you know, you get a pastor that happens to be out here or a Bible teacher, and all they will preach is what you do, 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 do. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. You know, at the end, they'll have an invitation to come forward if you haven't done all these things, and you'll give your life to Jesus. And every single week, you're up at that altar. You know, and if you listen to the preacher over and over and over and over and over again, you would get the idea that we are saved by works and it has nothing to do with grace. When you look at this, this is what we see in this passage. We see what the gospel is, but also this is so exciting too, what the gospel does. And so I want us to take our time and really understand this. So tonight I just want us to see what the gospel does, or what the gospel is. You know, in this passage of Scripture. And I hope it'll be illuminating. I hope it'll, again, be exciting to you to recognize why Christ truly came. He came to give his life as a perfect offering for sin. And he tells us, again, this, and then he illustrates it. And I want us to look at, first of all, the work of Christ. And you see it in verse number 23, because look at what it says here in the text. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, I'm going to ask you a question, because I'm sure you've never had this happen to me before, but it's happened to me, and I've been guilty of this even when other people have talked to me. And it's basically this. You know, you'll ask a person a question. You'll be talking to them, and you'll ask them a question, and it becomes apparent after you ask the question, they haven't been listening to you. And the reason why is because they'll go off and they'll talk about something absolutely off subject. You know, and you'll realize, you know, even though you bore your heart, even though you've shared again certain thing with them, they really haven't listened to you. And let me tell you, that's what it seems like Jesus is doing right here with Philip and Andrew. You know, but this is what we know about Jesus. We know Jesus cares about Philip and Andrew. We know Jesus cares about these Greeks that happen to be again right there. But it is amazing because he seems again to be so out of kilter. These gentlemen want an audience with you. And look at what he says again in verse number 23, because he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the response is so fascinating, isn't it? The first time again I read it, you know, I always try to think, what does the passage say before I look at any commentaries or anything? I try to figure it out. And I couldn't figure it out. I really couldn't. You know, I know it has something to do with the Greeks, and now he says, my hour has come. Right? Jesus, these men want to see you. My hour has come to be glorified. What's with that? You know, and the secret to really understanding that is understanding what he means by the hour. This is one of the main themes throughout this gospel. We've heard it over and over again. But the way that we've heard the hour is the hour has not come. This is the first time he says the hour has arrived, right? So way back in chapter number 2 in verse number 4, Mary makes this request of Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee to do something about that there was no wine. And listen to what Jesus answers her. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Why? Because my hour has not yet come, right? We realize that. You know, even when he happens to be again preaching in the temple, we read in chapter number 8 and verse number 20, because he had no credentials to preach in the temple. But here's what we read. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so the hour here is not just talking about an event, right? It's not just talking about a time period, but it's talking about the pinnacle of his life. You know, how everything builds up to a focal point, to a point in time, a purpose for why everything happens. And why everything happens, what he's talking about is my hour has now come. And here's what he says, to be glorified. Now, I think a lot of times we use biblical terminology and we don't understand what it means. Isn't it true? You know, we use that all the time. You know, and I think glorified is one of these words. What does glorified mean? And it basically means showing the worth, showing the magnitude, showing the majesty again of something or somebody, where it becomes apparent. In other words, it's on display. So if I happen to be in a beautiful Annapolis Valley where I grew up and I wanted to show people again the beauty and the grandeur of that, I would take pictures and I would take my time to show pictures. And then I realize that these pictures, when I am there, when I am seeing these things, when I'm up on the hilltops, when I'm looking over the Bay of Fundy, when I'm seeing these tides and everything that happened to be again out of it, it creates a sense of awe, a sense of experience that happens to be in me. So I'll take pictures and I want other people to see this. I want other people to really see it. And so when Jesus says, my hour has come to be glorified, there's a manifestation of Jesus' worth, of the magnitude, of the majesty of who he happens to be. Now think of it again, because I think it's absolutely amazing, because no doubt when Philip and Andrew hear these words, it's time for me to be glorified, they're thinking of something totally different, aren't they? They're thinking, okay, here comes the march, here comes the army, here comes the overthrow of Rome, here comes the grandeur of Jesus. And they have these glorious, grand thoughts about Jesus. But let me tell you, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something more glorious, more grand, more wondrous than could ever be. He's talking about this voluntarily, think about it, laying down his life for scoundrels like us. I mean, it's absolutely immense. You know, and you see his authority, that he's able to lay, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down. What? He does it voluntarily. And please understand this, because I don't think this is emphasized enough. Without Jesus voluntarily going to the cross of his own authority, there's no salvation. If God the Father forces him to go, if he's taken by these Roman hands and he's forced against his will to hang on that cross, there's no salvation. There has to be a willing sacrifice, a willing giving up his life for those who happen to be guilty. And that's what we have here. And so he has the authority to lay down his life. He has that justness or that righteousness to pay the penalty. You know, and we see his grace that happens to begin right here. And let me tell you, this is what, we're not going to be singing about Jesus marching over the hills and conquering all the foes. We're going to be singing throughout eternity of this particular glory, of this particular manifestation of the righteousness, of the holiness, of the grandeur, of the grace, of the mercy, of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we see this in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, then I looked and I heard. Have you ever tried to picture this? You know, I tried to picture this. I tried to picture a valley, and the valley is just full of individuals. And some of those, again, happen to be, again, angels, whatever those angels that happen to be, again, look like. I don't know what angels look like, by the way. You know, I know sometimes they appear in man form, but sometimes they have eyes all around me, all around them. And when I look at that, or they have four heads that happen to begin on them. And when I look at that, I think of something grotesque, and I think they're the most beautiful creatures ever. And when we see them, we're going to glorify our great God. You know, and think of what this looks like, because there's a huge throng that happened to be right here. And as then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, here it is, worthy is the Lamb who was what? This is why he's worthy. This is the manifestation of his glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor. And here's the word, and glory and blessing. You know, this is the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was reading Richard Phillips' commentary, and he quotes Charles Spurgeon here. And this is what Charles Spurgeon writes. He says, Christ's death is his glory. And it all ought also to be ours. To spiritual eyes, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and he said, it is finished. What an amazing quote. You know, and I think we've lost that grandeur. And the reason why I think we've lost that grandeur is we've lost the horror of, here it is, not the cross, not the horror of the cross, but we've lost the horror of sin. Isn't it true? The ugliness, the repugnancy, again, of sin in the sight of a holy God. That all of our lies, that all of our lusts, that all of our angers, that all of these issues are not primarily done on a horizontal plane, but done before and to this great God that happens to be again glory. And I wonder, do we see that repugnance of sin? Do we understand, again, its awful nature and truly what it deserves? The Puritan preacher George Swinock wrote this. He says, if God be so incomparable that there is none on earth, none in heaven comparable to him, it may inform us of the great venom and malignity of sin, because it is an injury to so great, so glorious, so incomparable a being. And our culture has lost any category of sin. It really has. You know, when you see evil that happened to be again on the news, it's never categorized as evil, is it? You know, product again of misfiring chromosomes that happen to be in our body, a product again of our environment that happens to be again around us, but there's no such thing as evil anymore. You know, and you look at that, and I really think that's boiled down to our churches. Do you know the most popular gospel that is being preached in the wider sphere of Christendom has nothing to do with sin? Have you ever thought about that? That most people who claim to be Christian today don't have that category of sin. And if they do, it's something like feeling bad about yourself, not having good thoughts about yourself. But the most popular gospel that happens to be again in the world today is one about health, is one about wealth, it's one about, again, my personal happiness. How can I get this personal happiness from this great God? And remember what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, my hour has come to be glorified. And you cannot understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand the nature, the horror, the penalty against sin. You can't understand that. We can't see, again, Christ, again, amazing glory. The bloody and gory scene is many times seems out of place for us. You know, why this scene when sin is just not that big of a deal? And yet Christ knows his hour has come. You know, and he says, second way this hour signifies is that this happens to be a display of Christ's glory in this way, that it brings him glory. You know, by Christ displaying this glory, it will produce more glory for him. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus uses terms about himself, and he uses these terms about himself on purpose. So when he uses the term the Son of Man, he could have used many other messianic terms, but he chose this term. And why? Because it's taken from a particular passage that happens to be in the Old Testament. And that happens to be, again, in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14. It says, Daniel writes, I saw in a night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, look, like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, other words, God the Father, and was presented before him. And listen to what was given to him. And to him was given dominion, and here it is, and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And certainly there is a future orientation of this coming direct rule of Jesus Christ. But it also speaks again of God's direct rule in the hearts and lives of his people. Because through the death of Christ, through this hour that has come, he gives again this wonderful salvation that brings in a plethora of those who will occupy his kingdom. And I think, it's absolutely right that these Greeks make this request that they want to see Jesus, that we would see Jesus. Because let me tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's salvation in no one else. And we know these things, don't we? There's salvation, that forgiveness of sin found in no one else. And the reason why is because we realize it's not, again, where we live. It's not the culture we were brought up in. It's not the nation that we live in or we come from that's the biggest problem. It's so much more deeper. And Isaiah, again, states so well in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteousness, even our righteousness, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Right? We're nothing more than a polluted garment. We may feel righteousness, but when we come next to the awesome supremacy of this great God and realize his worth, we realize the need of a Savior. We realize the need of the one who would come to that hour and perfectly give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Absolutely amazing. Now, let me just take a few minutes. And I am in dangerous ground when I say a few minutes. And I want to see the illustration that he brings out, because he wants no misunderstanding, again, about what he's talking about. And you can see that in verse number 24, because look at what he says, truly, truly, right? In other words, pay attention to this. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. And why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? Think about it. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's saying it because they're thinking the wrong thing. Let me say it again. The reason why he is saying that is because they are already off track in what Jesus has just said. And listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, one of the mysteries that I would say of this passage that we cannot get by and cannot really come to a conclusion on is whether these Greeks ever got an audience with Jesus. Right? We have Philip and Andrew that come to him. You know, are they right there with him as he makes this request? We really don't know. You know, we don't know if they've ever got that intimate conversation with Jesus at this time. But one of the things, again, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt as we look at this text, that what Jesus meant when he said, my hour has been come, was misunderstood by Philip and Andrew. You know, they didn't understand it. And we'll see, because here it is. And in a day or two, they're going to be again in the garden, and all of a sudden, Jesus is going to be arrested, and there's going to be a scattering. They didn't understand, again, these words. They thought of the grandeur of what Jesus was going to do. You know, they thought again of all that. So Jesus wants to make sure beyond a shadow of a doubt what salvation he's talking about. what he's talking about and how he is going to be glorified. And certainly they didn't understand this at first, but later on they would understand it. So he gives this illustration, a spiritual illustration. Let me just say this about nature just before we put up that verse. Let me say this. I think in nature that happens to begin all around us in the created order, God has given us so many spiritual analogies that we would just open up our eyes that every time we looked at the farm, every time we looked at a wheat field, every time we looked at, it's not soya bean, right? It's soy, right? Right? Every time we look at a soya field, I don't know if that's the right terminology, but every time we looked at that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we would think of a text like this, our lives would be so full of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's illustrative of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we have this again right here. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is a illustration, and he's going to explain it in the next couple of verses, the nature of this fruit that comes through this seed that dies. But before he goes on, he talks about the seed himself and the necessity of the seed. And the reason why is he's bringing out three truths. And one is, and this is what you have to understand, without the death of the seed, there is no life, right? Right? That's what he's saying. There has to be death or there's no life. There's no fruit. There's no children of God that come through. So there has to be this, right? And so we see this in the second point that he makes. I'm already up to 3 minutes. I'm trying to go 5 minutes, so I'm really trying to hurry here. The second point that he makes again right here that happens to begin right here is basically this. This is the whole purpose, right? The hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified. And now here's the purpose, that this seed would go into the ground, that it would produce the children of God, right? I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why I've come. And so he's stating the whole purpose of his humanity, the incarnation, that enfleshment of deity for this very point, again, to have this come about. And the third purpose of why he uses this is because of the production. You know, when you look at death, I don't know how many funerals I've gone to. You know, and I find funerals, especially among the people of God, a time of rejoicing, but a time of sadness. I take them harder than I think I take them ever in my life because I miss people so much, the fellowship that I've had. I rejoice that they're home in glory and they would never want to come back to this earth in the state that it happens to be in. They're thankful, again, that they're before the Lord forevermore. But I realize, again, how difficult it is. I find death difficult. And I think, again, a lot of times we struggle with death because a lot of times we don't see any purpose in death, you know, other than to be absent from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. Let me tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ's death was so much different. Because through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it produced this massive fruit. And that's the whole point. That's one of the whole points of this gospel. You know, what it produces is what we call, here it is, the children of God. Through simple faith in him. I mean, it is amazing because we have this right in the beginning in chapter number 1 and verse number 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and listen to what it says next, he gave the right to become what? The children of God. There it is right there. You know, that's what it produces. Now, here's the question. Did these Greeks ever have an audience with Jesus? And I will give you my best theological answer. And my answer is, I don't know. But people who are wiser than me, such as J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican minister, wrote in his expository reflections that he really did think that these Greeks were right there at that time listening to these words of Christ. And this is what he writes. He says, this sentence was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks, right? They're right there, and he's teaching them these truths, the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not wear a crown. He came to live a life of honor, ease. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonoring death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with the crucifixion and not with the coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glory, and if you want to know Jesus, it starts right here. It starts with recognizing his glory, the manifestation of who this Christ is. Seek him. Every time you come into the church, look for this Christ of the glorification, of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for these words. And Lord, so often we look at Scripture and we really don't query the text. Lord, we skip over, oh, I don't understand this or I don't understand that. We never query the text to see, Lord, the engagement. We realize, Lord, that all these things are connected. All these things, Lord, are a wonderful tapestry of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at this request from these our Greeks, Lord, that they would see Jesus. God, may it be our heart's desire to know this Jesus. This Jesus not who came, Lord, to wear a crown, but wear a crown of thorns. This Jesus who came, Lord, not to sit on a throne, but hang on a cross. This Jesus who came not to reign and rule at this time, Lord, but to be put to death on that shameful cross of Calvary. May we look and see that this is the manifestation of the personhood, the depths of love for people like us. And may we be amazed. May we be so enthralled that sin begins to lose all of its luster in light of this grand salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you so much. Just be with us as we go to our song service now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.